Several years ago, my wife, who is a great evangelist, she was talking with her boss. At the time, the kids had begun school, and she was an administrative assistant, really an office manager in a small architectural firm. And she was talking to one of the partners who was the prototypical California hippie out of the 1960s. By this time, it was around the 80s and the late 80s, and he had his philosophy of life all lined out. And it was fascinating for Christy to share the essence of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it was so absolutely contrary to what he understood Christianity to be. The longer she talked to him and the more they had discussions, it was clear that if you ask Ralph to define Christianity, it was defined by do the best you can, and if at the end of life your good works outweigh your bad works, you're going to be okay. And it was such an ingrained assumption. It was a fundamental assumption that that's the way, if you believe in religion, that's the way it works. Of course, he didn't believe that either. But his understanding of what Christianity was completely defined on your own effort, the balance system, as long as the good outweighs the bad, you're probably going to be okay. Conventional wisdom, especially when it comes to the matters of the heart, the matters of ultimate truth, the matters of eternity, conventional wisdom is often wrong. And this morning we come to a text where we find that again. We find that the expectations that people had, specifically the expectations they had about Jesus, were completely wrong. The conventional wisdom about how the Messiah would operate, about who Jesus was and is, who the deliverer would be, it didn't line up with people's expectations. Even people who said they had a commitment to God's truth, who followed the God of Israel, who believed in the scriptures of Israel, their expectations were far different. We're in the book of Luke. If you'll turn there, we're in chapter 5 this morning. And we've been looking at the way Jesus talks about forgiveness and the way he offers forgiveness. And this has become a running theme in this part of Luke's gospel. And we found that Jesus especially took time and cared for and even offered forgiveness to people that were culturally outcasts. They were ostracized by society. This in and of itself ran contrary to the conventional expectations of Messiah. Although it shouldn't have. Because if you had really read what we call the Old Testament, if you had read it with careful eyes, if you had read it with honest eyes, if you had read it with the kind of introspection and the kind of honest weighing of your heart that God calls us to when we come to His truth, you would have recognized that God's deliverer was going to be one who came for the underdog, who cared about people who were on the edges of society. And yet by the time Jesus came, the religious establishment, that was the farthest thing from their expectation and the farthest thing from their mind. And so what you have this morning is you have Jesus forgiving sinners, but moving even further than that, here the Messiah openly associates with sinners. He identifies with them publicly. People whose lifestyles were shocking. People who didn't measure up. People whose lives were not just apparently broken, but were systemically completely broken. And here Jesus the Messiah openly identifies with them. As it were, he embraces them, not much different than he did with the leprous man, as he reached out and touched the leprous man. This is the Messiah that came to deliver. And before we go to the text this morning, before we try to unpack all of this about the unexpected realities about the Messiah, I think we have to ask ourselves about our own hearts and lives and the assumptions that we've made. Even though a lot of us have heard the truth of God for many years, a lot of us could answer a lot of the questions right on a pop quiz. We could get the doctrinal answers. They'd all be in line. But I wonder if, as a result of either the churches we've been in or the influences we've had or because of our own blind spots, I wonder if it's possible that we've got wrong assumptions about who Jesus is and how Jesus works and what Jesus wants to do, and especially what Jesus wants to do in us and then through us. We make assumptions, and a lot of us have been in this for so long that we kind of are on autopilot, and that could be a dangerous place to be. So let's think about our own assumptions this morning. We're in Luke chapter 5. We're going to pick it up in verse 27. Would you follow along as I read? And to begin with, we'll read down to verse 35. Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 27. The Bible says this: after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi. In the other parts of the New Testament, we know this to be Matthew. He had two names. Sitting at the tax booth. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, Levi rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." This is an interesting account. It's essentially the story of a party. It's a story of a celebration. Matthew evidently has heard Jesus' teaching. He has heard testimony, perhaps even had witnessed with his own eyes the power of Jesus as God's deliverer. And even though he was on the outside of society, when Jesus looked at him and said, "Follow me," Matthew leaves everything. And then the first thing he wants to do is he wants to throw a party. He wants to host a reception. He gives a banquet and he invites all of his friends that also lived on the edges of society. And essentially it was his way of saying, "You need to meet who I've met. You need to hear what I've heard. You need to experience what I've experienced." This toll booth that it talks about in verse 27, it was essentially a toll station. This was in the town of Capernaum, and Capernaum was on a trade route between Damascus and the Mediterranean coast. And Matthew, Levi, he had this privileged job. He was not a chief tax collector, translated a publican in other places in the New Testament. But he was a tax gatherer. This was a job that was not easily obtained. It was a coveted job. But you've all heard this before. These were Jews, tax collectors, who worked for essentially the Roman government. There were other layers of bureaucracy in between, including Herod, who was kind of a puppet king. But ultimately, tax collectors, once they got that franchise, they could soak the people under them for as much as they could get away with. And so what you had is you had tax collectors who were essentially viewed by the people as both thieves and also collaborators. In other words, they were both gangsters and they were traitors. And this is Matthew. Publicly despised. On the outskirts of society. The New Testament scholar William Barclay says that there was an ancient Roman who commented that he had once seen a monument, only once, but he had seen a monument to an honest tax collector. It was such an odd thing. It was like they had built a monument to this guy because he was honest. This was the culture in which Levi lived. But his life has changed. His life has changed, and we don't have the details about how he learned more about Jesus, about the essence of what he had apprehended about Jesus' teaching and Jesus' claims, but when Jesus looks at him and says, "Follow me," he gets up. He leaves this incredibly lucrative profession, walks away from it, and his life is never the same. And so the first thing he wants to do is throw a party and invite all of his friends. And he does. And so this morning I want to try to unpack this and maybe challenge your thinking about what happens when Jesus comes to dinner. And as we talk about that, as we talk about the elements of this encounter, I want you to apply these truths into your own lives, and I want us to think about our own hearts as we do. The first thing I want you to see is when Jesus comes to dinner, anyone's welcome. When Jesus comes to dinner, anyone's welcome. It's not an exclusive guest list. This is not a debutante ball. This is not limited participation. But rather, Levi invites others who are tax collectors, it says, and others classified by the Pharisees. These others are classified as sinners. Now, the Pharisees, here's their problem. The Pharisees, they were defined by separatism. Some think that's what the word meant, the idea of being different or separate or pure. And they believed in salvation by segregation. That some of them, no doubt with honest hearts, They had this sense that the only way to purify Judaism, the only way to get back to the purity of what we call the Old Testament, the law, the only way to get back to that was by physically and ritualistically separating from anybody who doesn't buy into that. And so they defined all of life by holiness, and holiness was defined by externals and by separation. They felt this was the way to get back to the glory of the law. And consequently, they were very scrupulous about a lot of things, but they were extremely scrupulous about who they associated with. And in this culture, by the way, in Middle East cultures even today, and some degree, if you think about it, even in our culture, who you ate with was a significant statement about your relationship. Who you hosted at a party, who you invited into your home, who you fed, those that you were willing to interact with on that kind of level, it was a statement of relationship. And the Pharisees believed that if you had any kind of interaction with that level of people, their uncleanness rubbed off on you. In the same way they wouldn't hug a leprous man, in the same way a leprous man had to live outside the city, they believed anybody that didn't line up with their understanding of the law, especially Gentiles, but also these tax collectors, would make them unclean. And what you have here is you have Jesus who comes to dinner at Levi's house after Levi's been changed. And Levi and his friends, they were the most publicly unacceptable candidates for discipleship. They were the people that if you're going to look around and say, nah, the Messiah won't hang around with them, they would have been on the top of that list. And yet Jesus and the disciples are glad to eat with them. And Levi, what's his heart in this? Bishop Ryle, the great English preacher from a couple of hundred years ago, said, a converted man will not wish to go to heaven alone. A converted man will not wish to go to heaven alone. Levi loved his friends, and he wanted them to hear the message that he had heard. And much like Jesus, Jesus was glad to be there. You see, when Jesus comes to dinner, anyone and everyone is welcome. Now, I want to ask you, how would your life be different if you had the same attitude about the people around you? How would our church be different if, without compromising our beliefs, without condoning sin, without doing any of that, we're going to see that Jesus calls them to repentance. So there's no soft selling of sin. There's no compromising of the truth. But Jesus and Levi, they demonstrate here this heart of love and compassion, and they said, even though other people don't like you, even though other people have ostracized you, even though other people have no use for you, you're welcome here. What would it look like for us to have that kind of attitude? When Jesus comes to dinner, anyone's welcome. Also, when Jesus comes to dinner, deepest needs are met. Deepest needs are met. When the Pharisees asked this question, why do you guys do this? Why do you, and the implication clearly is Jesus, why are you eating with sinners and with tax gatherers? Jesus answered in an enigmatic way. He says in verse 31, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. The idea of well is the idea of being sound, of being whole. It's interesting because, remember, Luke was very likely a physician as he writes this. It must have been fascinating for him to recall this, to hear this encounter. Those that are sound in body, those who are whole, they don't need a doctor. There is irony here. Because the truth is, everybody needs a spiritual doctor. And these students of the Word, the Old Testament, they should have known that. It's in the Old Testament that we read, there is none righteous, no, not one. It's in the Old Testament that we read, all we like sheep have gone astray. It's in the Old Testament we find the reality that none of us are acceptable before a holy God. Every one of us needs a doctor. But the attitude here, and Jesus is calling them out, he basically says, I'm here for the people who recognize that they're sick. Jesus took the Pharisees at their word. They believed they had no need. Jesus left them there, as it were. But listen, these guests of Levi and Matthew, they were under no illusions. This is somewhat of a disconnect in our culture. And I can't unpack this and dig very deeply into it this morning without completely getting off track. But let me just suggest this to you. In this culture in which tolerance is the ultimate virtue, I think the difference is that the people in Jesus' day who were in Matthew and Levi's shoes and his compatriots, I think they at the end of the day, at the root of their hearts, they recognized that their lifestyles didn't measure up. They recognized there was a holy God, and they could not claim to be righteous. They had kind of gotten to the place of their life where they were living that way. They, in a sense, had given up, very likely. The challenge for us today is that people are even offended that you would suggest that there's something wrong with their lives. And I think that's a little bit of a distinction. But look, still in people's hearts, the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts of sin. And if we have a heart of love and compassion, and at the same time do what Jesus does, call them to repentance, God does a work that we never would have expected. And that's what Jesus does here. He tells them the truth. Because that's what loving them really is. He tells them the truth. It's speaking the truth in love. My little granddaughter has figured out that sometimes you go to the doctor and you just get stickers. But sometimes you go to the doctor and you get a shot. So she informed my son and his wife recently that from now on she was only interested in going to doctors who give stickers, not shots. Well, that's the kind of doctors and physicians that a lot of us want spiritually. Just tell us what we want to hear. Tell us what we feel good about. Encourage us. Scratch our itch. That's what we're looking for. Jesus won't do that. He wholeheartedly embraces these people on the edge of society, and at the very same time, he tells them what's wrong with their life. It says he calls them to repentance. He reveals their need, and at great cost, he meets their deepest needs. This is what happens when Jesus comes. Our deepest needs are met. Listen, we need to get this straight. No one believes more strongly than I do that once we are justified, we are completely justified and we are right with God. We are secure. But we are, as Martin Luther the Great Reformer said, we are at the same time justified yet sinners. And there are no good people here. If you feel like you're a good person, if you feel like God really didn't have to reach very far to save you, unlike the guy beside you, you're in the wrong place, or you haven't grasped the gospel. There are no good people here. If you're thinking about joining our church, we don't want good people. We want people who are sinners, who have been saved by God's grace, and who are willing to reach out and love other people who are in the same boat. Some worse, some better, but all in the same boat, ultimately. The Messiah reveals himself here. And the more he reveals himself, the less and less religious and conventional he looks. This was not what they thought Jesus would do. And yet he meets their deepest needs. And I wonder what our lives would look like. I wonder what our church would look like if we really believed that Jesus meets the deepest needs of people. If we went beyond just felt needs and we went to the heart and we loved people where they were, but in loving them, we shared with them the good news. I wonder how things would be different. When Jesus comes to dinner, anyone's welcome, deepest needs are met, and pure joy breaks out. When Jesus comes to dinner, pure joy breaks out. The Pharisees and the scribes, they complain. Why is it that you don't fast? The other gospel writers say that even the disciples of John joined with the Pharisees in asking this question. Fasting is where it is. Fasting's the key to spiritual growth. That's the spiritual disciplines. That's what you need to be doing. And Jesus, once again, he responds in somewhat of an enigmatic way. He says in verse 34, look at it, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Now, you'll miss this if you don't understand the way weddings operated in the ancient world. The easiest explanation I have for this is, and those of you who are fathers of daughters, which I never was, thank God. I would be deeper in debt than I am now, having to marry off daughters, right? In the ancient world, in this culture, essentially, you invited all of your guests to go on the honeymoon with you. The honeymoon stayed at home. First of all, you didn't leave. The honeymoon stayed at home. And all of the wedding guests stayed for 7 days. And the family paid for it all. And it was a party. And there was pure joy in it. And what Jesus is saying is that that's not the time when you fast. There's incredible joy. And all through the Bible, when there's a wedding feast, when there's a wedding gathering, it's always a demonstration of incredible joy, just pure joy. And in the Old Testament, when there were references to Messiah, occasionally there are enigmatic references and metaphors of wedding feasts and wedding celebrations. And remember, John the Baptist had already made a reference to the fact that Jesus was, in a sense, a bridegroom. And so Jesus is identifying himself as the one who, as the messianic groom, bridegroom, he comes and he brings the kind of satisfaction and joy and celebration. And when you're in that celebration, you don't stop and fast. Now, fasting was a legitimate spiritual discipline. Don't make any mistake. And the Old Testament, from time to time, called for fasts. It was legitimate as a way to express passion and hunger and focus on God and His purposes. Usually it was characterized by mourning, and that's kind of the point here. You would mourn in fasting. You would grieve over your sin. You would grieve over the fact that God's will was not done on earth as it is in heaven. But fasting was to be rare, and it was to be private. Catch this. The point of fasting is this. It was specifically not for self-exaltation. It was for God-exaltation. This is one of the reasons public fasting, Jesus mocks it later. He says, you're missing the whole point if you try to demonstrate publicly how much you're fasting. Because the purpose of that is to exalt yourself. The purpose of fasting was to abase yourself and to exalt God. And in and of itself, it was a virtuous act, but it was not a meritorious act. It's an important distinction. It was virtuous, but it didn't earn you favor with God. But Jesus says, as long as I'm here, I'm the bridegroom, there's going to be joy. And then he throws in a stunning warning. Because all they thought about when they heard about a wedding feast was incredible joy and incredible celebration and the beginning of the joy of this life together. But then look at what Jesus says. He says in verse 35, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. That was a stunning statement. That was like throwing this incredible, incredible flashing red light. Danger, danger. The bridegroom is not taken during the feast. But this bridegroom is going to be. And taken away, the word there has an allusion to violence. Imagine a bridegroom being kidnapped in the middle of the wedding feast. Imagine being taken and being put on trial and being taken and publicly executed. That's exactly what Jesus is getting at. And as long as the bridegroom is here, there is celebration, there is pure joy, but there is even here an inherent warning, an implicit warning. And Jesus just begins to drop these hints. And finally, he will lay them out. He will lay the truth out specifically about what will end up happening to him. And here you have one of the first hints of this. He said the bridegroom, in a sense, is going to be taken away. And then there will be fasting, there will be mourning, there will be sorrow. Here's the hint about the gospel. It's one of great cost. It's one that does not deserve to suffer, suffers. It's one who yields his life in the place of another. This is a hint of the gospel. But what Jesus is saying is that as long as his presence is here, there's joy. That's what happens when Jesus comes. There's joy, and it's joy in spite of circumstances. It doesn't ignore the circumstances. It doesn't deny the circumstances. It simply says that above and beyond the circumstances, the presence of Jesus produces joy. And it's pure joy. That's what happened when Jesus comes. You remember, can you think back, can you remember the joy that you felt when you knew your sins were forgiven? Can you remember the joy that happened when this burden of guilt that you had lived with all of your life, that God finally lifted that burden? Do you remember the attitude that you wanted other people to know about that? How would our lives be different? How would our church be different if we lived cultivating this joy? I know some scholars think that the time of the bridegroom not being here is indicative of the church age. It continues on. I don't think that's what Jesus was saying. Because Jesus is here in the presence of His Spirit, and we are the body of Christ, and we have the abiding presence of God through His indwelling and empowering Holy Spirit. And this is not a time for fasting and mourning. That's not a question about whether you should never fast. There may be times for fasting. But the point is, this life is not characterized by fasting. This life is characterized by what? By joy. Because Jesus is here. Because Jesus, who welcomes anyone and who meets deepest needs, he brings pure joy. Now, if that's true, and it is, then a skeptic would ask, why would anyone decline this? I mean, why was there this grumbling that was going on? If the Pharisees knew what we call the Bible, the Old Testament, the Scriptures, why did they have any problem with this? It's a great question. I'm glad you asked. Why would anyone decline? Jesus addresses that beginning in verse 36. And he really gives three parables or three metaphors, three word pictures, as it were. Beginning in verse 36, follow along. This is in response to this skepticism that the Pharisees and the scribes had brought. He also told them a parable, verse 36. He said, no one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the old will not match, piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, the old is good. Now, what's Jesus getting at here? He uses three different ways to come at one basic issue. And the one basic issue is this resistance that the religious leaders were beginning to demonstrate against the teaching, the unconventional and unexpected teaching and ministry of Messiah. And essentially, Jesus is saying, your problem has to do with mixing the new with the old. It has to do with your discomfort about the status quo. Luke is masterful in all of this. As he writes this gospel, he recounts the gradual but the unceasing resistance to Christ in his ministry. There is skepticism. We've already seen it a couple of weeks ago. There is grumbling in this text. There's criticism. There's fault finding. And essentially, Jesus recognizes this is the beginning of the opposition. And he essentially says, the difficulty is this. I'm bringing something new, and you're not willing. In fact, it's not possible to mix it with what you hold to. And so he uses these three pictures. The picture of taking a new garment and cutting it, and therefore destroying the new garment, and taking that new and patching it on the old. And then in the other Gospels, he even goes further, and he says the problem is it's not shrunk, and when it shrinks, it's going to tear the old one too. The mood in all of this is essentially this. What a waste. What a waste of the good in the old, and what a waste of the benefit of the new. The problem is resistance to any threat to the status quo. It's a preference of the old over the new. Now watch this. This is not really an issue of conservatism versus freedom. It's not really an issue of the narrow-minded, old-fashioned people versus the creative thinking and freedom of Jesus. That's not really the point. The point is rather the power and the self-satisfaction and the complacency of what the religious establishment held to. They held to the status quo. They were going to protect it no matter what. That was the old. And Jesus said, I'm bringing something new. And fellas, the two don't mix. The two don't mix. This power, this self-satisfaction, this complacency of the old versus the risk and the repentance and the radical freedom that Jesus offers and the new commitment to the core of what should have been their faith. He was bringing them back to what really it should have represented. But what they held to, it wouldn't tolerate being mixed with what Jesus was bringing. But again, the question is why? Were they just old fogies? I mean, was it just that they were just old-fashioned and wouldn't change? No. Look back in verse 32. I think you'll find the reason. Back in verse 32, when Jesus is back in this metaphor about the physician and the sick versus the righteous, look at what he says. He says, I have not come to call the righteous. And obviously, what he's saying there is those who think they're righteous. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And then what does Luke add? He adds the words, somebody say it. To repentance. That's the reason the new doesn't mix with the old. Because the old was comfortable. They had it managed. They could live in their sin. They could hold on to their power. They could redefine the law in a way that kept them comfortable. The status quo worked for them. It gave them power. It gave them significance. It kept them safe. And what Jesus was saying is, you need to repent. You need to recognize your sin before God. You need to recognize your need before God. These cannot be mixed. And the reason they can't be mixed is because this old system, the old system that the Pharisees were holding to, and ultimately that system that would drive Jesus to the cross, it would not recognize its sin. It wouldn't welcome everyone. It wouldn't allow deepest needs to be met. It wouldn't find this pure joy that God offers through Jesus because it was protecting itself. It would not look at its own depravity. It would not own its own sinfulness. There's a beautiful example of this later in Luke's gospel. I want you to look at it very briefly with me. Turn over to Luke 18 for just a moment. This is a very familiar passage. Luke 18, I just want to remind you of it because these attitudes are summarized here in another parable. Luke 18, beginning in verse 9. Luke 18, beginning in verse 9. It says, "And he also told this parable of some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous." You see, there it is. They were trusting they were righteous. The physician, he comes for the sick, not the whole. And he says, "I haven't come the righteous, those who think they're well." No one is well. No one is righteous. "He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector." There it is again, you see. A tax collector. "The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even this tax collector. I fast," there it is, fasting, see it? "I fast twice a day, I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." You know what that is? That's repentance, is what that is. That's acknowledging and recognizing sin for what it is. "I tell you," Jesus says, verse 14, "this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted." That's the reason these two don't mix. That's the reason there's resistance. That's the reason you don't put a new cloth on old cloth. You don't put new wine in old wineskins. And you go back to chapter 5, it's summarized with the attitude at the last verse. In verse 39, look at what Jesus says in Luke 5. He says, "And no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good." You know what Jesus is saying there? You're not even going to consider this. You're satisfied with your old wine. You're satisfied with your self-complacency. You're satisfied with your religious system. You're satisfied with you the way you are. That's why anyone declines. It's a cold and stark conclusion. Not even a willingness to consider their state before God. Very quickly, how's it happen? Go back to those first verses, verses 27 and 28. Two things here. He sees Levi sitting at the tax booth and he said, "Follow me." And leaving everything, Levi rose and followed him. How's it happen? There's two steps. You leave everything and you follow Jesus. You leave everything, you follow Jesus. You leave everything. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't necessarily mean you desert your family. It doesn't mean you have to quit your job tomorrow. It's clear that the disciples still had the opportunity, those who were fishermen, to still go back and fish. It's clear that Levi still had a home where he could host a large banquet. What leaving everything means, what it looks like may vary, but you link it with leaving everything. You link it with following Jesus, being a disciple in the truest sense. It simply is this. You come to the place where your commitment to Jesus is above any and everything else. That's what it means to leave everything, and that's what it means to follow Jesus. You bind them together, and you see what it means is that you recognize that anything that you value, treasure, honor more than Jesus and what he has done and who he is represents an idol in your life. It's something you exalt above God. Which when you go back into the Old Testament law, what was the first commandment? You will have no other gods before me. Leave everything, follow Jesus. The issue is the priority. The issue is Jesus doesn't brook any competition. Jesus is not interested in being number two or number three. And for Levi, that represented walking away from a career that he felt like had compromised his integrity. For you, it might mean that. It might mean that the way you're making a living now is illegitimate, doesn't have integrity. You might need to walk away from it. It might mean that you vest so much importance and value in your children that your children are an idol above your relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's not that our families are in competition, but the question is, what do you treasure most? It may be your reputation you need to leave. It may be the popularity you have with other people. It may be the comfort and the self-security you find in your well-developed religious system, the kind of thing we've talked about today, where you won't reach out and you won't go out on the edges and you will never risk. Leaving everything looks different for every one of us. But at the end of the day, at the bottom line, it's summarized by the fact that nothing competes with Jesus. This is an invitation to total commitment. And this goes against our expectations. Because every one of you know that we live in a culture in America where Christianity is defined by a consumerism as though what God is most concerned about is meeting your needs and making you happy. And what we find in Scripture is that what Jesus is most concerned about is He comes into the most tender place of your life and He says, leave everything and follow me. And when you do, anyone's welcome. Your deepest needs are met. And there's pure joy. We sing a song that says, just as I am, without one plea, but that your blood was shed for me. Why do we sing that? Because that's the only way we can come. We're going to sing a song right now. I love the line in it. It's worth singing just for this one line. Come ye sinners. And the line is this, it says, if you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. And that's what Jesus said to Levi. That's what He said to Matthew. That's what He said to Levi, Matthew's friends. He said, come now. Everyone's welcome. Repent of your sins. You'll find your deepest needs met. And there is here pure joy. Let's enjoy the wedding feast. Jesus is here. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, speak to our hearts and change us today. Every one of us, we have a commitment to manufacturing our own idols. And nearly every one of us, our idol looks different. And even those of us that are forgiven and redeemed, we still tend to drift back and construct a corner of our life where we have an idol that means more to us than Jesus. God forbid. Remind us, here's a place where everyone is welcome, where our deepest needs truly are met, and where we find pure joy. Remind us that the path is repentance, and it means a commitment to leave everything and to follow Jesus above all else. May this be our individual experience, and may it be the passion of our church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.